Hi, everybody. Terrible. Quick announcement about the building. And real quick, last men's boot camp of the spring is Wednesday, 6 a.m. downstairs. That should be exciting to all of you men. Some of you should feel very guilty because you haven't been there. I'm not even going to relieve that guilt for you. I'm just going to say feel guilty. 6 a.m. downstairs. If you missed the last couple of weeks, show up. We're going to cover the end of the book and kind of finish well. On the building, we asked you to pray last week. There were some holdups surrounding the closing. The closing is going to happen Thursday. So that's happening. What time? 2 p.m. Where? Somewhere where you do closings on big buildings. And so, 2 o'clock Thursday, this is huge, and we're really, really excited. Keep praying this week that it goes well. Where it currently stands financially, we need about $11,000 more to get to 289. So, we need full time. Otherwise, there's going to just be spots in the building with no carpet, and we'll just leave holes in the wall for certain places, so you just have to stare at it. So, 11,000 is what we need. If you haven't given, please give. If you have given and want to give more, that's great. And so that's happening Thursday. So praise Jesus. We'll celebrate. We'll be kind of rolling out a timeline for when we're going to do the work there, have work days, that sort of thing, in the coming weeks, and then kind of a timeline for when we actually make the move from this building to that building at some point this summer. Good? Good. I'm cutting out, I think. I'll just talk really loud. Okay, let's pray. God, the things that this text talks about are precious beyond words. And God, I pray that we'd see it and that we'd get it. There's some here tonight, Father, who are going through incredible suffering. They feel like they're drowning. And they don't have any idea where to turn. God, I pray that this text would be precious to them. God, for those here tonight who everything just seems to be going okay. The way that they would sum up their life is that everything's fine. God, I pray that this would become something that serves as a bedrock to their feet so that when they are suffering, when things do come, and they will, God, that they would have a place to turn. And God, even more than that, Lord, I pray that you would give them a place to minister to others from in this text. So God, I pray that tonight we would hear these words from David, that we begin to pray them and find them precious and delight in them as he did. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. It was an incredibly difficult season in our life. Jan, we're living in a different place at the time. We were both working multiple jobs. We were both going to school. We were both a part of a church plant. And about midway through our second year in this set of circumstances, in this situation, friends that we had counted on for a really long time, people that we'd looked to as our closest friends in the world, it seemed that those relationships just began to fall apart all around us. We didn't trust one another anymore. We found out there were rumors circulating all over the place, crazy rumors, rumors that had been circulating for a while about us, about each other, about assumptions that we were all making about one another. Relationships were just collapsing everywhere. We were having these horrific meetings where I'm sitting with people who I would have confessed 6 months ago, man, I'm going to die for this guy. I'm going to spend the rest of my life with him, and things are coming up in these meetings that are just absolutely horrific and hard to even believe that these kind of things are being said. It was probably more than any other season in our life, I didn't know where to turn. There was literally no one other than Jenny to go talk to. I felt utterly alone, isolated, persecuted, wouldn't be too strong of a word to use. Felt like I was drowning. And I remember in that season, so many sleepless nights that I can't even begin to remember those nights. and try to count them. Nights where over and over and over and over and over, never ending, never stopping, conversations were playing out in my head. Anger was just boiling inside of me as I replayed conversations and situations. I replayed assumptions about certain kinds of people in that group of friends. It just kept playing tapes, arguments. You know, you have those debates in your head, like you walk away from an argument and you lost the argument. But then that night, you're laying in bed, it's 2 a.m., and you have the argument again in your head and you just own them. That happened all the time during that season. I mean, so many nights where, man, I wouldn't fall asleep till 3 or 4 in the morning. I had to get up at 6 to make it to school. And so the question I want to begin with tonight, the question that David begins with tonight is, how do you sleep in those seasons? I don't know what it's like for you, but for me, I'm one of the clearest places where I can take assessment of my soul is in the minutes or sometimes hours that come as I'm lying in bed and trying to fall asleep. What tapes are playing in my head? What bitter conversations are just looping for me? Is it the same for you? When all the noise dies down, and the movie that you put on to try to kind of forget the rest of the day, it's over. And those nights when you didn't have the beer or the third glass of wine to turn to in those nights to kind of quiet everything down, when you didn't have the melatonin or the Ambien pills to kind of silence everything, but you're just laying there and all you have is silence and your own thoughts. How do you fall asleep? When everything around you is just surrounding you and you feel cramped and you feel like you're drowning and you feel like everything in the world is wrong and there's nowhere else to turn, what's going on in your head? Psalm 4 is a coupled psalm. It's meant to belong with Psalm 3, when we read last week. These psalms, most scholars believe, were written by David around the time that his son Absalom was leading a rebellion against David, that he was run out of town. His son was sleeping in his palace. He was taking his throne. David was betrayed by his closest friends. He was being mocked on the road. He was hiding in a cave. And Psalm 3 is a psalm that David wrote, most scholars believe, to be prayed in the morning. During the season, when everything's going wrong, he would wake in the morning, and Psalm 3 was what he held on to. It's what he sang. It's when he prayed. But Psalm 4, that was for lying down and going to sleep. And we see that, real quick, just want to point it out to you. If you'll turn with me in verse 4. In this command, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. And also again in verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And so that's those two lines coupled with some just traditional interpretation of these chapters have led most scholars to believe that Psalm 3 was written. It's about the same time Psalm 4 was during the season with Absalom. And Psalm 3 was what was prayed in the morning and Psalm 4 was prayed at night. And he's surrounded by trouble. And there are a number of people in this room who are surrounded right now by trouble. And I want to look at how he describes this trouble. How can we understand what's going on and look at things in our own lives? First, in verse 1, look at the second line. It says, you have given me relief when I was in distress. And so he's recounting past moments in his life, past times of suffering, past times probably even remembering specifically when Saul and the entire army of Israel is trying to find David and kill him. And he's remembering those times and he's comparing them to the season that he's in now. And he says, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Now this word that's translated distress, it has a spatial sense to it. It's It's not just that things are hard. It's literally a picture of that David feels surrounded, that he's slowly losing space, that things are getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. You remember Star Wars? They fall in the trash compactor. Terrifying moment for me as a child. And the walls are closing in, and Luke, with his overly dramatic and high-pitched voice, screaming, they're closing in. And there's some sort of monster underneath them that they feel. Anyway, that's the picture. Everything is closing in. He's drowning. He's surrounded. He has no place to turn. There is nothing around him except for persecution, for people trying to kill him. He's being betrayed by his closest friends. He's walking down the road, and somebody is standing out mocking him. He's surrounded. And the old King James talks describes that what God gives him there is space, that God provides for him a way out, provides for him a room. So do you feel like you're drowning right now? Are things really, really hard? You feel like you just keep getting hit with something. You make it out of one set of circumstances, a situation, only to find yourself hit again with something else, and then hit again with something else, and hit again with something else. You lose your job, and then someone in your family is sick, and then you can't make rent, and then everything just bombards you over and over and over and over and over again. Nothing is happening. You feel surrounded by trouble. How many of you are there right now? This is where David lives right now. And specifically, it looks like this. Verse 2, he turns and begins to talk to those who are persecuting him, those who are surrounding him. And he says, "Oh man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" And so here's a man who feels surrounded. He's running for his life. And then he turns to men who are defacing his reputation. They're mocking him. They're belittling him. They're making fun of him. They're tearing into the very core of who he is. They're whispering about him behind his back. There's nothing he knows but trouble. And not just the natural kind of trouble, not just illness, but trouble by the hands of men and women who want to hurt him. Not just physically, but maliciously. They want to ruin his name. See, in this world that there are two kinds of trouble. That sounds like a song. In this world. It's going to be looping in my head. The first kind of trouble, it stems from just this fundamental idea. Every single person in here is wicked. We're sinners. The song we just sang, "Nothing Else But Sin." We actually believe that that's true. The Bible teaches that. That there's enormous amounts of trouble in our lives because we're sinners. We live life not to know and love and serve and trust in the God who made us, who gives us life and breath and everything. No, we live to serve ourselves. We live for our own ends. We rebel against God's law. God tells us this is the right way. This is the way to live. This is the way to truth, beauty, and goodness. And we rebel and go the other direction. And so in some sense, we inherit trouble in our lives because we're sinners. We tend to worship things other than the true and living God. We tend to trust in things other than the true and living God. We tend to worship idols. And that's the first kind of trouble. But there's a second kind of trouble. And the second kind of trouble stems from the fact that every single person in this room is a sinner. The person sitting next to you, you can look at them. They look like a nice person, right? They look like if you were in trouble, they would help you. Nice guys and gals, Wonderful people. They're not. You see, the second kind of trouble stems from the fact that we are not only sinful people ourselves, living for our own ends, living for our own purposes, not trusting in God, but we're surrounded by people who are sinful people, who aren't trusting in God, who don't love God, who aren't obeying God, and therefore living for themselves. Which means you will have trouble. Which means you're going to be sinned against in this life. A lot of you are married. I'm sure your spouse is a wonderful person to you. Many of you are wanting to get married. And you look at this beautiful young lad at your side, and you think, what a selfless guy. Great singing voice, plays the guitar well. And you look at her and think, great singing voice, pretty face, things are going to go well. The thing about marriage that God doesn't really, well, he tells you, but none of us listen, and Oprah will never tell you this, and really, there's a lot of people that will never tell you this. The secret to marriage is understanding that what God does here is a wonderfully horrible trick. He takes two incredibly selfish people. He puts them in the same house. He puts towels there, and toilet bowls, and beds with sheets that have to be made in the morning, and clothes, and he locks the door. I think he just watches for 6 months. You're going to be sinned against. Your husband is going to sin against you. Your wife, she's going to sin against you. That coworker, they're going to sin against you. Your closest friends are going to do things that you can hardly imagine. And if you could, you couldn't imagine forgiving them for it. There's going to be trouble in this life. God promises it, in fact, over and over and over and over again. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be pressure. There's going to be days, maybe weeks, maybe months, where you feel like there's absolutely nowhere to turn and nowhere to go. And the people that you're supposed to be able to trust, people that you're supposed to be able to say, hey, man, will you go get coffee with me and just someone listen to me? They're going to be the cause of it. And in that moment, there's two responses. And how you respond in that moment says everything about your understanding and your view of God. And for some of us, man, we come into these seasons, these moments of trial, and other people are sinning against us, and we take a posture of self-righteousness, and we put God in the dock. And we begin to question him. We begin to lay before him a case, saying, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. Where were you when this happened? I thought you loved me. I thought you were for me. I thought you were good. Or sometimes we put God in the dock and we find wonderfully creative ways to take this Bible and twist it and somehow say, I understand, God, you had nothing to do with it. You don't have any control of the universe. You're just a nice grandfatherly figure up in the sky watching things happen. But either way, we begin to put God in the dock and assume that his primary role in the universe is to make you happy. It's to give you what you want. It's to keep you safe while you pursue whatever dreams or ends you might have. J.B. Phillips wrote an old famous book. I heard a story about him that he had written a translation of the New Testament, and nobody would publish it. And so he sent the manuscript to C.S. Lewis, and so C.S. Lewis made sure that it got published. But Jimmy Phillips is well known for a book called Your God is Too Small, in which he has one basic point. God does not exist as your handmaiden. He is not there as a genie in a bottle to give you wealth, health, and happiness. And what you do in that moment when everything is falling apart and you feel like you have nowhere else to stand, how you respond in that moment is everything about your view of God. Is he your genie? Do you sit in judgment over him? How do you respond? How does David respond? He turns to him as Lord and God and judge and Savior. Look with me at verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. There's two precious things I want you to see in this text. One, he says, O God of my righteousness. Now, this is beautiful when you consider the fact that the thing that David is complaining against in the next verse is that men are defacing him, that they're claiming him to be unrighteous and unholy and not good. And instead of spending enormous amounts of time trying to defend his name, where does he turn? To God, and he says to God, you are the God of my righteousness. In other words, my righteousness isn't in the opinions of men. It's not in the courts of men. It's not what they say about me. It's not about what they do to me. It's not about how successful I am as this thing plays out. Rather, you, O God, are the God of my righteousness. My righteousness rests in you. My goodness rests in you. My wisdom rests in you. He claims nothing for himself, but goes to his God, his covenant God, his Lord, his King, his Savior, and says, all of my righteousness, it's not there. It's not in the approval and the opinions of men. It's in you. Second thing, he goes to him boldly. He doesn't come to God as just kind of quietly approaching the throne. He boldly walks before the God of the universe and says, answer me. Yeah. He demands an audience with the God of the universe. There's this passage in Isaiah. I love it. It says, give him, watchman on the wall, as you pray, as you long for the redemption of God, as you long for God to come and rescue us, it says, give him no rest. I mean, the Bible, just one more place so you guys will believe me. Jesus talks about the cranky old man, the cranky neighbor who won't get up. And so it just says, keep knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking. And finally, that person will get out of bed and answer you. It says, that's how you're supposed to pray. In other words, the Bible gives us all kinds of permission. In fact, it commands us and implores us to annoy God. To demand an audience and demand to be heard and demand that he would answer you and respond to you. How do you do that? The only way you do it is by understanding what God has made you to be. So look with me. After he turns to the men and says, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long we love vain words and seek after lies, verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. This phrase, set apart, throughout the Bible, whenever that phrase is used, it means that God has selected you. He has chosen you and placed you in a place of special ownership, declaring you are mine. My mom, for some reason, was really into Wicker. I'm not. Maybe that was like a 80s thing, but she was really into wicker, and there was a furniture store in our town. I don't remember the name of it, but I remember exactly where it was. I could take you there. In my medium-sized town, where I grew up in Texas, and they had a sale. They had a wicker chair, and it was a special wicker chair with a cushion. It was white wicker, and it had a little table beside it. It was like a little study carrel wicker chair. Useless. Have you ever tried to move wicker? Anyway, so they had a sale. They had one of these wicker chairs. It had several different pieces of furniture, and one of the things that they were giving a very heavy discount on was this wicker chair, and the store was going to open at 8 a.m., and it was first come, first serve. Who's going to get the wicker chair? So what does my mom do? 6:30 a.m. She drives to the little furniture store. It's actually pretty big. On Kemp, she lines up outside to wait for the wicker chair. When the store opens, she runs in. They give her a sticker because they had a big thing of furniture, and you put the sticker on it. It's got your name on it, and it says, "This wicker chair is mine. It's set apart." Now, most of you are better looking than that wicker chair on an objective scale. But what David claims here, the reason he can demand an audience with the God of the universe, it's not because he's good. Okay? It's not because he's done enough. Like, he's checked off enough boxes, he's kind of earned the right to have an audience with the God of the universe. That's not it at all. What this text says is that the reason why he can come and demand, "God, answer me when I call to you," is because he's been set apart. God put a sticker on him. Said, this person is mine. He belongs to me. I own him. So when you're in trouble, when those troubles surround you and you feel like you have nowhere to go, do you know who you are because of Jesus? That Jesus Christ came, he lived the life you couldn't live, he died the death that you deserve to die, he was raised again, and in that story, the Bible tells us over and over and over and over again that we have received adoption. You've been laid hold of and claimed by the God of the universe. You're his. So we see two powerful things. One, he turns and believes and trusts in this God who is huge, this God who is the God of his righteousness, the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is God. And two, that this God, this glorious God, this sovereign God, in Jesus Christ, he declares, "You're mine. You belong to me. You've been set apart for my name. I am yours. I will answer when you call to me." And in the midst of all this, David remembers that there have been times past, over and over and over again, when God answered him. When God gave him relief, gave him room, gave him a way out. So do you remember? And do you turn to this God, or do you judge him? Do you put him in the dock? Or do you come before him as a child, confessing his righteousness, his bigness, his goodness, his sovereignty? How you respond in that moment says everything about your view of God. What happens next? One, look at we're still in the first half of the chapter. Isn't that exciting? Okay, in verse 2, actually going backwards. Verse 2, he says, how long, speaking to the men who are sinning against him, the men who are surrounding him, he says, how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? That the first, one of the first things that happens when you get a right view of God, you see him as the sovereign one and the good one and the one that's for you in Jesus, is all those words, they become vain words. They become empty words. They become, no matter what the situation and the circumstances are, no matter how big they feel in the moment, guess what? God is huge. His purposes are absolutely unthwartable for you. There is nothing that can stop him. There is no will, no person, no sets of people, no disease that can stand against the sovereign, glorious, good purposes of God for you. And so in the middle of those circumstances, in the middle of turning to him and seeing him, in the middle of turning again and beholding his love for you and his for-you-ness in the cross, suddenly all the volume, all the loud voices shouting at you, surrounding you, persecuting you, the volume just turns down. It's not first and foremost that those circumstances change. It's you just get a right perspective on them, maybe for the very first time. The opinions of man just seem to matter less. Because you've seen God. You've beheld in the cross of Jesus that the sovereign God of the universe, he set you apart, he's for you. What can man do to me? But then what else happens? And this is surprising. Turn with me to verse 4. He turns in verse 3 from talking to men surrounding him and reminding himself there in the context of that, that God is for me, that I've been set apart. And then verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. He's being wronged. You're going to be wronged. There are circumstances and situations in your life, we talked about this last week, that you're going to have enemies, real, live enemies. People that you should be angry with. In fact, you're commanded here in verse 4, be angry. And some of you, us, have anger issues. You're just constantly angry. But some of you, and I think this is way more the tendency in our culture, are never angry. And if you do get angry, you lie to yourself and say you weren't angry. Or you feel really, really guilty about getting angry. And so you apologize. You say things, and they're really just half apologies. I'm so sorry, I got so angry at you when you did that to me. Which is a great way of getting them aware of the fact that they did something to you. When you borrowed the money from me and didn't pay me back, I'm really sorry. I just got so angry. No, came out of the handle. Now this text is, there's circumstances that you're going to face, there's situations that all of us are going to face, and you should get angry. You should get mad. And you shouldn't sin. I told the guys on Wednesday morning, we moved my study and all my books from the basement up to the third floor, like the attic space that's finished out in my house, in our house this week, and the books were kind of organized into stacks, and the shelves were up, and we were going to go up, and it was going to be a wonderfully quick process, and we're going to take the stacks of books and slide them on the shelves. And I'm talking to Jenny downstairs, and Jenny says, I haven't seen the girls lately, and that worries me. And she wasn't talking about Molly. We all knew she wasn't talking about Molly. We knew she was talking about someone else who might be in this room. And I said, yeah, that kind of worries me. But I didn't really think much of it. She was playing with her cousin, and surely they would be doing something fun. And So I went up the stairs, carrying a box up the stairs, and there was this massive pile of books. I mean, I'm literally like this far back, up to here. Neat stacks, though. They would have gone on the right shelves. You just pick the stack up on the shelf. Get it? I walk up. Where is this precious girl? Both of them. The stacks have been transformed into a mountain. And they were sitting on top of the mountain, smiling at me. Mound of books. Mound of books. Two little girls, cute as could be, purses on their shoulders, chatting. And I walk in, drop the box, and for a split second, I'm really angry. Really angry. And then by God's mercy, I had several thoughts run through my head. First thought, that is going to take a really long time to fix. It's just turned a one-night project into a week-long project. Can I get a witness? That was kind of cheesy, sorry. Second thought that went through my head, I'm really, really, really angry. How do I convey this anger in a meaningful way to these two precious, cute, adorable little girls talking to themselves in the mound of books? We're very happy and oblivious to the fact that I'm upset. Three. Wow. There for a second, I really didn't care much about their feelings. I cared more about the books. I really don't want them to think I love the books more than I love them. I really don't want them to think that I love not having to do the enormous, gigantic amount of work that I'm going to have to do now because of what they just did foolishly more than I love them. And so I said, the only thing I knew to say at the time, seven times, no, 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 no. But not filled with much anger, mostly filled with just kind of despair. Now, in that moment, I got angry. And it wasn't a good thing to be angry at, right? It's just a pile of books, just 30 hours of work. But in God's kindness, man, I stopped right there and examined my own heart and repented by just saying no. There's this wonderful moment in these places of anger. And for me, again, they come at night, especially when I'm in the right. I'm having these conversations in my head. You know how pleasurable it is in that moment to just let those tapes play? Let them just go wherever they want to go. Just get angrier and angrier and angrier. Start caricaturing the person that sinned against you. Start imputing to them all sorts of things that they're not guilty of. And so I think here when David says, be silent, I don't think he's just saying, stop saying stuff. I think he's saying, stop playing those tapes. Examine your own heart. See the world for what it is, as you see and behold the bigness of God and the grace of God that's for you in the gospel. As you see all that, yeah, see vain words. See them as lies. But then the second thing, examine your own heart. Why are you angry? What lays at the root of your anger? Stop sinning. Be silent. Push stop on the tape player. Quit having those conversations in your head. And then offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. This idea of sacrifices. Sacrifices are always attached to sin. So here's the utter beauty and irony of this moment. David is surrounded. He's being sinned against. He's being betrayed. Some of you are surrounded by circumstances that are painful. You're being sinned against. You're in pain. And David says, look to God, look to the gospel, and then examine your own hearts and seek forgiveness for your own sins from God. And last, here. Trust him. Trust him. And you're going to discover this in verse 6 and 7. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. So here he's remembering as he's heading to sleep, as he's examined his own heart, as he's repented of sin, as he's put his trust again in God, that whatever God deems is good, even this season. And he says, look, there are many, many who say, show us your goodness. Who's going to show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. And then he tells us what they're actually praying for at the end of verse 7. When their grain and their wine abounds. So there's people who are praying, oh God, fix these circumstances. Change everything that's going on. Give us some good, some real good by changing all of this pain, taking away all this suffering, giving us what we want, giving us the circumstances that we want. Which is what we do when we put God in the dock, right? Give me the life I want. Give me the ease and the comfort and the success and the health that I want. But look what David says. Verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Do you see how unbelievably liberating it is when you see God and you see his grace and you examine your own soul and you put your trust in the God of the universe? That no matter what the circumstances are, there can be joy. And no matter what doesn't change, no matter what people keep saying about you, no matter what doesn't happen in your job, no matter what painful illnesses you have or are surrounded with, you can have more joy in God, in knowing that God is for you, that you can trust him, that you can rely upon him, that he's sovereign and good, that you can have more joy in that moment than if all he did is change your circumstances. Those circumstances don't happen on accident. God intends them for your good, for your joy. And he intends to give you more joy in those circumstances than you could ever have had you had simply better circumstances. And then last, very last, in peace, I will both lie down and not just lie there. I've had countless nights just lying there. No, he's going to lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Jesus Christ came and he lived the perfect life that none of us have lived. He died the death that each and every one of us deserves to die as rebels against God. And he was raised again on the third day. And Peter says that he did all of that to bring us to the Father. He did all of that to bring us joy. To bring us joy in the glory of God. Not just to fix your circumstances. And so I pray that these words are comforting to you. Let's pray. God, there are those here tonight who have not known the end of pain. They feel like they're drowning. They feel like they're surrounded. They feel like everything is being lost to them. God, I pray that tonight you would ground them and root them first and foremost in your bigness, your goodness, your sovereignty. That you are God, but secondly, that you are their God. that you're a God who has set them apart in Jesus. And so God, I pray that they would trust and believe in the gospel of Jesus. They would confess their sin. They put all their hope and their trust in the righteousness provided through Jesus and not in their own righteousness. And in doing so, they would stand in the middle of horrific circumstances and know that the God of the universe is for them. That none of this is an accident. Pray, God, that they'd be angry and not sin. And God, I pray that despite their circumstances, in fact, precisely because and in the midst of their circumstances, they would find joy. Something worth way more than just a happy, easy life. So God, I pray that you would come, that you would speak, that you would comfort, and that you would strengthen. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.